If you don't know already, the theme of today's message is that every day of your Christian life, you are engaged in a spiritual war. Now, what kind of war are we talking about? Your enemy has one great ambition, and that is to destroy the faith that lives in you. You see, faith alone is the instrument through which you receive salvation. There's no other way to be saved. Faith alone. If your faith can be destroyed, then you will not be saved. If your faith endures, then you will be saved. That's simple. The Westminster Confession of Faith gives a very helpful definition of faith. It's a little bit long, but I just want to read it to you. This is from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, section 2. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage contains, yielding obedience to commands, trembling at threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Kind of long, but I love the fact that obedience to God's commands is a part of faith. Trembling at God's threatenings is a part of faith. Relying upon God's promises are a part of faith. The very next section in the confession says this: this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may often in many ways be assailed and weakened. It's always in many ways assailed, attacked, but gets the victory through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Last week, we looked at four attacks upon our faith relating to the first four churches. Today we're going to look at the final three attacks. You have an insert in your bulletin that's going to give all seven. We're going to pull that out at the end of the sermon. If you want to use the back of it to take notes or ask questions, that's fine. But you should have this because we will look at this at the end of the sermon today. Let's go ahead and read the first six verses of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Sardis church represents the attack of hypocrisy. Now, I hesitate to use hypocrisy because I think it's overused in our day. A person is not a hypocrite because they have not lived up to the standard of holiness. If that were true, then we would all be hypocrites. So I think we do overuse this idea of hypocrites. At the same time, Here is a better definition. A hypocrite is one who puts on a mask and pretends to be what he is not. And when it comes to your faith, a hypocritical faith loves the reputation of righteousness more than being righteous. You see, genuine faith sincerely wants to be free from sin. Not just the punishment of sin, but also its grip. Genuine faith says, I am not righteous, but I want to be righteous. You see, hypocrisy comes into play when the surrounding culture in some way favors Christianity. So instead of bringing persecution, the Christian receives some sort of affirmation or reward for pretending to be what he's not. Let me just say this to you Christian children, children growing up in Christian homes. If you have a distinctly Christian home, there's a temptation to hypocrisy. Right? Mom and dad want you to be righteous. So the temptation is to, I can pretend to be righteous so mom and dad will be happy. That's hypocrisy. If your boss in your job is a Christian, you may have a temptation to hypocrisy. Right? This is probably why the Christians in Smyrna, we looked at last week, were not dealing with hypocrisy. Because for them, the surrounding culture was persecuting them for their faith. So it's not really a temptation to be a hypocrite if all you get is persecution when you believe. Right? So you're seeing here. Jesus begins, as usual in these letters, he's calling us to look to Him. He says that He has authority over the church. You know, the seven stars is the church. He's got the authority there in His hand. And He also has the seven spirits of God, meaning the Holy Spirit. He is in control. He has authority. And what you need to know is that His authority matters because He is not going to give salvation, give the eternal life of the Spirit to those who are hypocrites. Just the way it is. And you should beware of this because He can root out hypocrites. He knows who we are. Like, it is not in question from His mind. We look at each other imperfectly, and we sometimes don't know if somebody's being a hypocrite or not. But Jesus knows. He says that, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't say, I know your heart is dead. Could have said that. Could have looked directly at the heart because He sees the heart. Instead, He says He knows their works, and He says that they are not complete. And because of the works that they are doing, He is able to judge their heart as being dead. Or, I like this kind of tension, dead or almost dead. Because He says that kind of in the text, right? Jesus doesn't explicitly tell us what is missing in their works. But it's obvious that their works lack faith. A living faith in Jesus Christ. You see, a dead work is just focused on the work itself, giving the appearance of being righteous. A living work is one that is done through faith in Jesus Christ, crying out to Him to renew the heart, to actually give you a true desire for what is good and right. That's a living faith. You see, a living work is filled with a burning desire to somehow be like Christ. And a living work flows out of a heart that knows that the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ has cleansed it from its sin. So it's not trying to earn favor with God. He's already known that you're cleansed through faith in Christ, and you're yearning to be like Christ, not to somehow earn your salvation or somehow trick God into believing that you're more righteous than you are, just out of a love of Christ, wanting to be like Him. Dead works promote ourselves. Dead works promote our own reputation, which is why in the book of Hebrews, there's a couple places where it says that the very foundation of your Christian life is to repent of dead works. Now, spiritually speaking, from God's perspective, you are either dead or alive. There's no middle ground. Thanks, Jenny. But experientially speaking, we all struggle with mixed motivations. Some of our works will be burned up on the judgment day. Some of our works will remain. Right? We're all a mixed bag. The longer that you live in a Christian community, the more danger you have of trying to impress externally rather than actually be internally. Now, Jesus is not giving some theological treatise on whether a believer can actually lose their salvation. That's not what he's concerned with. He's just talking to people that are in a real battle to lose their faith and to be pretenders rather than to be real Christians. And so he says, remember what you received and heard, verse 3, keep it and repent. You see, whenever somebody first comes to know Christ, when they first hear the gospel that you can be free from your sin, they want two things. They want to be forgiven for the sins that they've already committed, and they want to be freed from the slavery to their old sinful nature. That's what they want. That's what salvation is. Just remember that salvation. Remember when you first believed, that's what you cared about. Now other little desires have crept in. Go back and remember. Remember the gospel that you heard and received, and then repent and turn back to that gospel. You see, a genuine faith continues to wrestle with internal sin. None of us are here perfect. We haven't perfectly repented of all sin. Genuine faith says, I know I'm still not who I want to be. And I'm going to keep striving and asking God to not only forgive and cleanse, but also to continue to work in me. See, a dead faith is content with the reputation. You know, if I think Scott Lewis is a good guy, that's all that matters to Scott Lewis if he has dead faith. Hey, Mike thinks I'm good. Or, you know, people around me think I'm good. But a living faith says, whoa, you don't see the inside. You don't see that there's still sin there. And I want it all to be taken out. That's what a living faith does. You see, a dead faith doesn't want to take heed Jesus' warning because all they care about is the external works. But a living faith, you'll sit here today and go, oh, I don't want to have a dead faith. Oh, give me a true love of righteousness. He says that there's a few names still left in Sardis. So he says that they haven't soiled their garments. There's a couple ways that you can soil your garments. You think, well, it's just sin. Sin soils your garments. Well, but that's not the way he's using it here. It's the idea of unrepentant sin soils your garment. The person who no longer is trying to turn from their sin and cling to Christ, that's the person who's soiling their garments. The person who thinks their outward acts of righteousness are righteous enough. They don't need to be any more righteous. That's the person who has soiled their garments. Now I love down in verse 5 and 6 and 7, or 5 and 6, the promises that Jesus gives to these people facing hypocrisy. He says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, the white garments very well could be the imputed righteousness of Christ. That you know, Christ's righteousness gets to, you know, credited to your account. It could be that. But I believe here, because it's talking about what you get at the end, this reward, I believe it has more to do with the completion of our sanctification. In other words, if you really care about being truly righteous now, even though you're not truly righteous yet, Jesus will complete your salvation and He will make you perfectly righteous. And I think this is the best reward that He could offer to these people struggling with hypocrisy. Because when you struggle with hypocrisy, you are pretending to be righteous because you care about something else. And Jesus says, oh yeah, the reward that I'm going to give you if you're not a hypocrite is the completion of true righteousness. So to a hypocrite, this would be meaningless. They'd be like, I don't care. I never liked righteousness in the first place. But the person who truly yearns for righteousness, to be told that you will be given full and complete righteousness, oh, you're just like, praise the Lord. That's what I want. The implication is that the hypocrites will be blotted out of the book of life. They'll lose it. Their reputation of righteousness will be taken from them. And so He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I don't know, but I would say that in a church this size, there are some, if not all of us, who have some temptation to pretend rather than to be. Does anybody know what the motto of North Carolina is? Esse quam videre, which is Latin for to be rather than to seem. That's the Christian motto, it should be. So the attack on your faith is to be a hypocrite. That's the first one. Second one, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. I'm going to focus on that phrase. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and in my own new name. You as an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Philadelphian church, it's not a criticism of them, but this is what I think the attack is. The Philadelphian church represents the temptation to confuse faithfulness with power. Faithfulness with power. There is tremendous power in the gospel, but it's not like the power of this world. In this world, the strongest man wins. The smartest man wins. In this world, you use your power, your wisdom, your strength to somehow control the circumstances around you. You sometimes even use your power and your wisdom and your strength to control the people around you. And to some degree, that is not a bad thing. When God created this world, He told Adam and Eve to take dominion over this world. And that requires strength, that requires power to do this. And we have done a pretty good job. Grocery stores, air conditioning, gas heat. It's unbelievable the ways that we have taken control over our world. They're not bad things. But I'm telling you, the kingdom of God does not function by the powers of this world. If it did, Jesus would never have gone to the cross. He tells us right before he goes to the cross that if his kingdom was of this world, he would bring down legions of angels. Pilate would be gone. He'd destroy the rulers of this world. He'd set up his kingdom. The kingdom of God is established through weakness. Jesus won your salvation through weakness. Jesus brings to you or brings you into his kingdom through your weakness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Important thing is here, he doesn't say, my weakness is turned into strength. When I am weak, then I am strong. You see, he tells to the Philippian or the Philadelphian church one important thing. I know you don't have much strength. In the midst of your weakness, you have proved yourself faithful. He says, I am the one who has the key of David. I am the one who opens and no one will shut. I am the one who shuts and no one opens. So in other words, if Jesus wants to give you the kingdom, there is not a power in this world that can prevent him from doing it. And if some power in this world says that they want to give you the kingdom, they cannot do it unless Jesus says you can have it. The keys are his. No earthly power is strong enough to give you the kingdom of God. And no earthly power is strong enough to take away the kingdom if Jesus gives it to you. There's only one person that controls your eternal destiny, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this. Your boss may have power over your salary. May even have power over whether you have a job or not. The president may have power over many aspects of your life. You may have been forgotten by friends. You may be poor and needy. The kingdom of God is not built upon your strength. It's given to you even in your weakness. Now Jesus tells these Christians that he knows how weak they are. And I love this. In contrast to the hypocrites, which he's just talked about, and said, I knew your works and they were incomplete. He tells these guys that their works are great. I know your works. I'm excited about them. And I'm telling you, as I look at this, he doesn't tell us what their works are. But I'm telling you, we wouldn't have been impressed by them. Oh, I did this great thing and thousands came to believe. Or, you know, I did this great work and saved this many people from the poor. You know, whatever. No, these are works that nobody even recognizes except Jesus. He says, I know when you're all alone and all you have to do is just to cling to your faith and say, I believe. You're not able to influence the world around you. You don't have wealth. You don't have riches, power, any of these things. None of that. But you're clinging to Christ. You have not denied my name. You see, this church in Philadelphia was a small church, was a weak church for a very important reason. There was a large contingent of Jews, a Jewish community in this church. Now John calls them the synagogue of Satan. They're not really true Jews because they don't believe in Christ. But what's happening is these Jews were making life miserable for the Christians. They had enough influence in society that they were able to like kick them out of the synagogue. They had enough influence to keep them from getting the best jobs in this society. So they weren't getting, they were less wealthy, the Christians. And they even lowered their status in the community. So everybody looked down on these Christians. They despised them. They thought about them as the scum of the earth. Unloved by God. That was their position, their status. And so Jesus says to them, "Behold, I will make all of these other people that are over you, I will make them come and bow down at your feet." And you know what they're going to learn on the judgment day? They're going to learn how much I loved you. Instead of the scum of the earth, instead of the unloved, you in your weakness, you being persecuted and ridiculed and mocked and not given the important jobs and dealing with the poverty of life, they're going to know how much I've loved you. And just as every knee will one day bow under Christ, they're not just going to bow to Christ by Himself. He's going to be up on the throne with His bride, and that includes you. And they're going to bow to you as well. See, as Christians, we get caught up in the world around us. I mean, how often are we like, "Oh, this athlete, this musician, this actor has come to know Christ. Therefore, because of their influence, their power, these things, somehow the gospel will go forth greater." I'm not saying it's wrong to think that God will use those at times, but that's not the way the gospel goes forth. Look closely at verse 10. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Now, many people take this as a promise that because you're faithful now, you won't have to experience tribulation in the future. I don't think that's the best way to take this. It just seems a little odd to me that you would say, if you will endure hardship and suffering and mocking and persecution now, you won't have to have hardship and suffering and persecution then. This doesn't seem like that. I think it's much better to see it as that I will preserve you. I will help you through the hour of persecution. I think this lines up with John 17:15, where Jesus says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world." Oh no, let them be in the world. Let them be hit with the suffering and difficulties. "But I pray that you would keep them from the evil one." And again, I think the "from" is used in the same way. Say, Jesus doesn't prevent Satan from ever attacking you. What he does is he keeps you through those attacks. Okay, continuing on. Jesus says that if you continue during these trials, you will receive the crown of life. In other words, you're being squashed in this world. You're the lowest of the low, but you will be brought up and bear royalty. You will be a part of the church who sits on the throne with Christ Himself. This is a hard one for me. I've been a relatively strong guy, and I've trusted in my own strength. And I've wanted to think that the gospel goes forth because of the strength of men. And I think John is letting people know through Christ. Christ is letting them know through John. It's I can do whatever I want. I hold the keys. I can bring the weak in. I can bring whoever I want in. Trust in me. And so we as a church need to be careful that we're not trusting in our own strengths, but relying on God and His power, even in our weaknesses. Okay, the third one, Laodicea. This is one of my favorites. I think it's most misunderstood. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, poor, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sit down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Laodicean church represents the attack of self-reliance. Self-reliance. Even if you know very little about the other churches, most people know something about Laodicea. A lot of preaching done on that. Everybody feels in their heart the effect of being lukewarm. So no one wants to be spit out of Jesus' mouth. I mean, it just has great imagery to stick with us. But I think often people equate lukewarmness with half-heartedness. And I don't think that's true. Now, good people will disagree with me on this, so I'll let you work that out. But I think there's a better way to understand this. I actually think that the half-hearted or lukewarm, like that kind of lukewarm, is best condemned in the Ephesian church, the church that's lost its first love, that you no longer have a burning love for Christ. So if you don't think of the Laodicean church as half-heartedness, how do you understand it? Well, I had the privilege of sitting in the ruins of the amphitheater of Laodicea some time ago. I actually was there and heard a sermon on this very passage when I was there, and it still rings true in my heart today. So, you know, not too many sermons last that long, but this is one of them. Laodicea is located on a plateau in Turkey. Only 6 miles to the north is a city called Hierapolis, and 11 miles to the south is a city named Colossae. Now, Hierapolis is known for its hot springs. I actually got to this place called Pamukkale today, and it's a tourist place, and you can actually go, and it's kind of like Mammoth Hot Springs out in Yellowstone, but none of the obstacles. You just go sit in the pools, and it's really cool. But it was known for these like refreshing hot springs that would bring healing to people. Okay, Colossae, on the other hand, is known for its wonderful, cold, refreshing cold water spring. Laodicea had no water source. Laodicea actually had to have a stone pipe, that like an aqueduct that brought water in. Had no water of its own. In terms of water, Laodicea had nothing to offer the world. Laodicea couldn't give to people cold, refreshing water, nor could they give to people hot, healing water. They didn't have anything to give to the world. But why were they useless? They were useless because they were self-reliant. You see, the Laodiceans thought that they were better than they were. They were convinced of their own goodness. They believed that they were good enough in and of themselves. And this fits the Laodicean church. In 60 AD, which is only like 30 years before John writes Revelation, there was a major earthquake in the region and devastated not only Laodicea, but a lot of their cities around them. And the Laodiceans were so wealthy that when Rome offered to give them assistance to rebuild, they said, no, we don't need you. We're okay. They just took care of themselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with self-reliance. There's nothing wrong with rugged individualism in some sense. America was built upon this. So it's not a bad thing in and of itself. But when it leads you to think that you do not truly need Christ, and it blinds you to the poverty of your own soul, you're lost. Verse 17, John says, you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. See, the condition of your soul was terrible. Outwardly, you were wealthy and powerful and could do many things. But inwardly, you were a tomb. similar to what Jesus tells the Pharisees, that they're whitewashed tombstones. You see, Jesus wants you to know that if there is ever, the only way that you will ever be a blessing to somebody else is if you first come to Him in the poverty of your own self. You have to come to Jesus with empty hands. You don't come to Him with your own righteousness. You don't come to Him with what you've accomplished or done. You come to Him empty. You come to Him pitiable. You come to Him a beggar. Verse 18, this is where it really starts gelling in my mind. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. In other words, you have the wrong picture of how good your soul is. You don't understand that your righteousness is filthy rags to me, and you must come to me empty. You need clothes that I can give you. Come, buy from me. It's like Isaiah 55, come buy without money. And I think this is really an attack on that we all face in our faith. And sometimes the more that we grow and we become respectable and we have our good lives, we think that, I've got something to give to the world. And Jesus says, you don't have anything to give. The only thing that we can give to a dying world is Christ. It's not ourselves. I love verse 20. Behold, I will stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Lots of things I could say about this, but I love the picture because we're going to have communion in just a little bit. Jesus encourages you to come and eat with him, but you never bring the food. Think about that. He always provides for you. And if you think you're good enough to bring something to Christ, to like offer to Him, you're missing the point. He definitely will spit you out of His mouth. Hypocrisy, power, self-reliance. These are real attacks against our faith. I am convicted every time I study them. Now, pull out your bulletin. And let me just go through these real quick. The Ephesus church displays the attack of separating your faith from love. A deep love relationship is the goal of your faith. If you think, oh, I've got faith in Christ, but you're not yearning for a deeper love of Christ, you're missing the point. That's the attack against your faith. To separate and think, oh, I can have a belief in Jesus and I don't really need to love Jesus. That'd be a bad attack. Smyrna displays the attack of fear. The world is full of fears that challenge us to compromise our faith for the sake of comfort and security. Now, Smyrna was being persecuted, but there are fears. People play on your fears in every culture, so it's not just if you're being persecuted. But the idea that in order to somehow get the security and the happiness that I want now, I can compromise my faith. The third one, Pergamon, displays the attack of being conformed to the world. Whether it be in our thinking, our religion, or our morality, we are no longer pursuing holiness. We're no longer trying to make the Bible our standard. We are living like the culture lives around us. The fourth one, Thyatira, displays the attack on false theology within the church. Rather than preaching and teaching the truth of the gospel found in the scriptures, the church preaches a message that is compatible with the world. So 3 and 4 are very close, but 4 is more about the preaching not being faithful with the truth of the word. And then we got the 5, 6, and 7 we've already done. Okay? So why do we look at all these seven? Why do I want you to have these? One thing, I think this would be a great prayer guide. So you talk about praying for the next generation. Well, their faith is being attacked every day, and you know the ways that their faith is being attacked. So you can pray for their faith. Don't just pray for the external things. You can pray for those too, but pray for their faith to be able to be sustained. So that's number one. Number two, I think you need to know that Jesus cares about all seven and not just some of them. I mean, I can't tell you how many conversations I have with some people who care about doctrine will be like, well, yeah, we're faithful to the Word of God. And you wonder if they ever care about loving Christ. But then you can go to some places and you can say, oh, they care about loving Christ, but they don't care about doctrine. And so this seeing them all together tells you, oh, Jesus actually cares about all of it. They all matter to Him. It also helps us to understand that your faith will be attacked in different ways in different contexts. That's why I told young kids growing up in Christian homes, you will be tempted to hypocrisy. Because there's a value. You want your parents to like you, and you want them to be favorable towards you, and so you want to pretend to be a Christian. I hate the comparison. Just get this out there. I hate the comparison. Oh, Christians in America have it easy. Those Christians in China and in Korea, North Korea, they got it hard. And I just want to say, wait a minute, it's apples and oranges. Yes, they are being challenged from persecution. And we may not be challenged by outward persecution, but we are being deeply challenged in our faith to let the world creep into our lives. They're both attacks upon your faith. Just as much. To you to stand and not let the culture around you dictate what is right and wrong, that is an attack against your faith. Every bit as hard as persecution, just in a different context. And so I think we need to be humble. We need to be, you know, understanding that we all are dealing with different challenges and just have a sense of we all fall short. You're in a war every day. It will not end. I can take a 2-day vacation and leave the problems of the church. But I will take my war against faith with me. It goes with you wherever you go. It never ends in this life. You desperately need Jesus at every point. So when we go to communion here in just a moment, we are coming to communion, not just to remember what Jesus did in the past. That's a big part of it because remembering is important. But it is about Jesus. I need to be fed from you. I need you to nourish me so I can defend against this attack upon my faith that I will meet when I walk out of this building. In the end, none of us will enter into glory except battered and bruised. Every one of us will bear the scars of the battle that we've faced in this world. It'll look different. Every one of us will get into glory, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. But every one of us will have little victories and we'll have little defeats along the way. We'll all know that and we'll get to the glory and we'll just say it's all of Christ. I love the way John writes in 1 John 5:4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.